Well, we're finally in chapter 5. Almost there. We have two lessons to go, and we're going to wrap up the whole book of 1 John. So for those of you who've been with us, we've been learning a lot together. And as a way of reminder, as we begin our study today, the Apostle John has often spoke about the evidences of being born of God. And now, notice, chapter 2, he said, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Notice, born of him. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So, as we've seen, the evidences of being born of God are very easily recognized if you were just to read through the book of 1 John. Basically, practicing righteousness, resistance of sin, and loving one another. These are three themes that John has been going over and over and over throughout the whole epistle. Now, here in chapter 5, John begins by telling us exactly how one is born of God. Notice verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's it. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. This means believing that Jesus is their Christ, you see, personally, their Messiah, their Savior. As we have seen, John has spent a great amount of emphasis on our love for one another. We heard that last week, right? And then some. We love one another, love one another, love one another, and we've been seeing a lot of that. But he never wants anyone to believe that they earn their salvation by loving others. Love is simply a natural outbirth or fruit, if you will, of the Spirit. And we talked about that last week. You see, just natural little love fruit coming from us. And it's the proof, if you will. We are born of God when we put our trust in Jesus, his saving work, and his saving work in our lives. Okay? We also understand that John was not talking about a mere intellectual acceptance, if you will, to Jesus being Messiah, as even the demons might have, as described in James, right? The demons believe and they tremble, the scriptures say. So it's more than just intellectual. Instead, he means a trust in and a reliance on Jesus as your Messiah, your Savior. You see? John has made it very clear that we must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, there are some new age sort of thinkers out there who believe that Jesus had the Christ Spirit. The Christ Spirit, okay? They claim that the Christ Spirit was also in Confucius and Muhammad and Buddha and others. Spiritual leaders. But we know, those of us who adhere to the Word of God would never say Jesus has the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Now, in the second part of verse 1, everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Being born of God also has two effects. These two effects. First, we will love God. That's an obvious one. Him who begot us. Because we are born again, you see, into His family. And know this, all these denominations, if you will, are just lost at the foot of the cross. You see, we're born of Him who begot us. We're in this family together, if you will, when we become born again. Now, next, we will love others who are begotten of Him. Our brothers, our sisters in Christ, right? This is the common ground of Christians. Not race, not class, not culture, not language, nor any other thing except for a common birth in Jesus Christ and the common lordship of Jesus. So love all others in the family of God means that you do not limit your love to your own denomination or group, to your own social or financial status, to your own race, to your own political perspective, or to your own theological persuasion, I guess. If any of these things mean more to us than our common salvation and the common lordship of Jesus Christ, then something is very wrong. You see? Now, parents are often very saddened when they see their children fight and seem to hate each other, right? They're always fighting. Well, at least my family was always fighting. And it used to frustrate my mom and sadden her. How must God feel when He sees His children fight amongst themselves, right? In verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. There it is again. Keep His commandments. I have heard it said, the best thing a father can do for his children is to love his wife. Best thing, dads. You want to love your kids? You want to help your kids? You want to love your wife, their mother. It's the best thing you can do. Even so, the first way for a child of God to love his brothers and sister in Christ is to love God, to obey Him. And if you love the parent, in a sense, you will love the child. It all works together. When our love and obedience for God grows cold, it starts growing cold, we do not only harm ourselves, we know this, we harm our brothers and our sisters as well. We need to understand, folks, that our sin doesn't just affect us. It affects everyone around us. You see? Now, there are things that I want to do in my flesh. I want to do things, but I don't do certain things for the love of my wife, for the love of my friends, for the love of my family. I resist those things, even though I really want to do them. And so, verse 3, moving on, just want to make that point. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. See, off that idea of love, right? To love God is also to keep His commandments, as we read. And remember, John spoke about this back in chapter 1. He said in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Okay? And surely, John had these words of Jesus in mind, I'm sure, when he wrote this epistle, when Jesus said, If you love me, keep my commandments. John heard that with his own ears. You see? And he remembered. And he kept that theme. It rang in his ear. It rang through this epistle. You see? So very simply, the love of God will show itself in obedience. In obedience. That's it. Now, some Christians feel very burdened by the commandments of God, right? Oh, the commands are so hard. Yet, His commandments are not burdensome, the Scriptures tell us, when we see how wise and good the commandments of God really are. They are gifts from Him to show us the best and most fulfilling life possible that we can have. God's commands are found in the Bible, the basic instructions before leaving earth. The basic instructions before leaving earth. Okay? It's like the manufacturer's handbook for life. He tells us what to do because He knows how we work best. He knows. He knows. He has the instructions. His commandments are not burdensome because when we are born again, we are given new hearts, you see. Hearts which, by instinct, wish to please God. As a part of the new covenant, the law of God has been written on the hearts of everyone who believes Jeremiah 31. His commandments are not burdensome when we compare them to religious rules that men make up, right? John is not trying to say that obedience is easy. It's not an easy thing. If that were so, then it would be very easy to resist sin, wouldn't it? And John has already made it very clear, acknowledging that we all have sinned back in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. So, John is thinking here of the contrast that Jesus made between the requirements of the religious leaders of His day and the simplicity of loving God and following Him. Okay? Jesus said of the rules and regulations of the scribes and the Pharisees that they were putting on them, that He said they were like heavy burdens, right? But in contrast, Jesus said of Himself, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, right? So instead of the burdensome requirements to keep hundreds of little rules and regulations, Jesus simply says to us, love me. Love my people, my children, and you'll walk in obedience. That's it. His commandments are not burdensome when we really love God. When we love God, we will want to obey Him and please Him. When you love someone, it seems little trouble to go to that distance, the efforts, the difficulty to help them or to please them. You see? It's a little trouble. Just as, some of you know the story, just as 7 years of Jacob's service to Laban for his daughter Rachel, right, seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. 7 years! Just flew by. Love, 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 love. It just flew by. So obeying God's commandments are not seen as burdensome when we really love, when we really love Him, you see. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. John begins with a principle that is so simple. It's so simple, yet so powerful. If we are born of God, we will overcome the world. Since believing on Him is the key to being born of God, we read that in verse 1, chapter 5, the key to victory is our faith, you see. It's our faith. Now, what exactly does the word faith mean here? C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he said this about faith. He said, and I'm going to read this to you guys because it was too long, but look at any Greek lexicon you like, and you'll find that the word faith or believe does not merely mean to believe, but to trust, to confide in, to commit to, entrust with, and so forth. The very marrow of the meaning of faith is confidence in, reliance upon. Okay. C.H. Spurgeon. So you see, our victory comes by consistently abiding in faith. A faith that is an ongoing reliance and trust upon Jesus Christ. You see? In verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, right? The life of abiding faith and trust in Jesus Christ is a life that overcomes the pressures and the temptations of this world. We overcome primarily because of who we are in Christ, not because of what we do. You see? We overcome because we are born of God. And we are born of God because we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Not in mere intellectual sense, as I mentioned earlier, but we put our lives on the fact that Jesus is the Son of God for us. For us. Verse 6, this is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And verse 8, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. So John, he returns to a theme that he actually began this whole epistle with, the historical foundation for our trust in Jesus Christ, and that which we have seen, he said, remember? It's that which we have seen and heard and looked upon and handled back in 1 John 1, 1 through 3. In other words, that which is real. Jesus is real. John had seen him, he had heard him, he had touched him, he saw him, even raised from the dead, right? Just like water and blood are real, so was the coming of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So, notice this again. This is He who came by water and blood. Let's look at this. Through centuries now, there have been many different ideas about exactly what John meant by this phrase. Some believe, and we'll go through a few of them, some believe that water speaks of our own baptism, and blood speaks of receiving communion. And that John writes of how Jesus comes to us in two Christian sacraments of baptism and communion. And Luther and Calvin had this idea. Yet, if this is the case, it doesn't add up with the historical perspective John had when he wrote, came by water and blood. You see, he seems to be writing of something that happened in the past, not something that's ongoing. Others, such as Augustine, for example, believe that water and blood describe the water and blood which flowed from Jesus' side. He was stabbed with the spear on the cross, you remember. And here's the account. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Right? And this was an important event to the Apostle John. He was there. He saw this. Because immediately after this description of water and blood, he added in his gospel, the very next verse, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. Okay? Yet, if this was John's meaning, it is still a little unclear how it can be said that Jesus came by water and blood. You see, past tense. Still, others believe the water spoke of Jesus' first birth, being born of the waters of the womb, right? And blood speaks of his death. If this is the case, then John would be essentially writing, Jesus was born like a man, and he died like a man. He was completely human, not some super spiritual being who had no real contact with the material world. Thus, he would be refuting the Gnostics, right, who thought that Jesus really didn't come in the flesh. So, there are good points to all of these ideas. But personally, I like the oldest recorded Christian understanding of this passage by the ancient Christian Tertullian, who believed that John was speaking of the water of Jesus' baptism and the blood of his crucifixion. When Jesus was baptized, he was not baptized in repentance for his sins. He had none, right? But because he wanted to completely identify with sinful humanity, when he came by water, it was his way of saying, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm one of you. I'm here to identify with you, you see. And when Jesus died on the cross, he did not die because he had to. Death had no power over him, right? So he laid down his life to identify with sinful humanity and to save us from our own sin. When he came by blood, it was to stand in our place as guilty sinners and to take the punishment that our sin deserved. Notice verse 8. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the Father, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So the Holy Spirit also bears witness to the true person of Jesus. Even as Jesus promised he would. He will testify of me. He will glorify me. And he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The consistent message of the Holy Spirit to us is, here's Jesus. Consistently revealing Jesus to us. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and all these three agree as one. These are all consistent witnesses in telling us who Jesus is. It isn't as if the Spirit tells us one thing, and the water tells us another thing, and the blood's telling us something else. Jesus' life, his death, his Spirit all tell us who Jesus is. They're all in agreement. And in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. Everybody, every day, every one of us receives the witness of men regarding various things, right? All the time. Why shouldn't we therefore have much more confidence in the witness of God when he tells us who Jesus is. John doesn't want us to believe with blind faith. Instead, our faith is to be based on reliable testimony. And we have the most reliable testimony possible. The witness of God, you see. In verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Notice what John says here. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. When we believe on Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit as an inner confirmation of our standing before God. Paul said it like this: the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. As born again children of God, we have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit within us, testifying to the truth of Jesus Christ in our heart. Notice, he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. When we refuse to believe on Jesus, we reject the testimony that God has given us of his Son. Therefore, we call God a liar with our unbelief, you see. And that's not a very nice thing to call God Almighty. To call him a liar? Since this is such a serious accusation, obviously, against God, John tells us exactly what this testimony is, so there will be no misunderstanding. In verse 11, and this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. This is God's essential message to man, that eternal life is a gift from God received in Jesus Christ. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You see, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And living in Jesus is the evidence of having eternal life. Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John wants us to know that we have eternal life for those who believe. We can only know this if our salvation rests in Jesus and not in our own performance. People are commonly mistaken. If it depends on me, then on a good day, then I'm saved, right? I'm doing good. And on a bad day, oh no, I don't know. Chotto kowai. Very scary. But if it depends on what Jesus has done for me, then I can know without any doubt, you see. In stating the message so plainly, so clearly, John hopes to persuade us to believe, even if we already believe. He wants us to continue. He wants to remind us that we have eternal life, so we can have assurance, and so that we may know and continue to believe. The need to hear the simple gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ does not end once one embraces the gospel. It's not a one-shot deal. Okay, I already know that. I don't have to think about it anymore. No way. We benefit by it, are assured by it, and are helped to continue in it as we hear it and embrace it over and over and over and over and over again. Every day, almost every day that I can think of, I ask my wife, Amy, if she loves me. I know she loves me. I just like to hear it. I like to be assured of it. I never get sick of hearing it, you see. I still can't believe it. But I just like to hear it. I love it. Do you love me? So whether you are being reminded today, or perhaps you're being challenged today to believe for the first time, know this. God loves you. Oh, Joseph, I've heard that before. Well, time to hear it again. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. Amen. And I hope it is something we never get tired of hearing. Oh, it gives me chills. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, let's look at this real fast. What is repentance? What is repentance? It's nothing more than realizing you have been going the wrong way. That's it. You have turned your back on God. Repentance is simply turning back to God. That's it. If you've been going the wrong way, repent. Make a U-turn for Christ. Ask Him to forgive you and receive the joy of His salvation, the promise of eternal life today. Let's pray. Now, Father, I don't know where everybody's at today. I don't know if they have ever heard that You love them. I don't know if they're tired of hearing that You love them. Or perhaps we forgot that You love us. But Lord, You want us to know today that You love us. And I pray that none of us would ever get sick of that. Of even being reminded of it. Of hearing those wonderful words. It's so special when our loved ones tell us they love us. Imagine the parents with their children. How wonderful it is. I remember Aaron telling me a story when he was gone a long time, Lord. And his little boy, Ike, just saw him for the first time and smiled and got so happy. Lord, help us. Help us have that joy for You. Help us love You back, Lord. Help us love You back, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Arigatou gozaimasu.